Good morning, everybody. Balcony is full, which means especially for these people, you get to know little secret things like there's a crop circle on the back of Pastor Ed's head right about there. It's a landing point for aliens. We've been going through 1 Timothy, and we're coming up on 1 Timothy 3. Paul has been speaking from the last moments of his life, penned in a Roman prison under a dictator who hates Christians and has shown that he enjoys persecuting them as state policy and personal pleasure. And he reaches out on a very personal level to one person to speak to him what he believes needs to continue. Paul is a great man who realizes he's not the one who needs to continue. As a matter of fact, it's Paul who would say, only imitate me as I imitate Christ. There's enough of Paul that I think Paul realized, like anyone would, that we don't want that to carry on another generation. There's no need for it. Some of it's just the flaws and sins in ourselves. Some of it's just the stupid idiosyncrasies that may not be sin, but they're just stupid and don't need to carry on. And Paul realizes, just imitate me as I imitate Christ. And as he speaks to Timothy, this is really what he's saying. He speaks to Timothy about the simple, enduring pieces of the Christian faith. He doesn't speak of the profound mystical experiences he's had. He doesn't speak of the ways that he's encountered different groups as a missionary and give him tactics. He doesn't speak in huge theological volumes. He speaks to him those final and pure and simple with an athletic prose that is not always common to Paul. He just is putting it all on the line. And in chapter 3, we're going to come to a point about Christian leadership. And he's going to speak to Timothy about how you select people who will lead the church of God. When we go through that next week, because this week we're having a bit of an interlude before that, if you're reading through that ahead of time, you're going to be hard-pressed to find a job description for Christian leaders. What you're going to find is a deep presentation of the character of the kinds of people who should lead the church. Things about their inner life and how it spills out. I mean, they're really living the ideal of measuring the soul of a person as much as we can. In considering that measure of the inner man and considering the desire of those who are Christ followers to match up to the Christ, I want to take this week to focus on the inner moments of Jesus the Christ. I think sometimes it's easy to forget that there was an inner life constantly going on. We know what it's like to carry a soul within us, a core of our being that we cannot always communicate. Sometimes we intentionally don't communicate it, and we've learned to defend and protect and cradle it against the shocks of this world. And there are moments of extreme revelation where that piece of us is seen by others. When we experience those, we recognize just how weak the fake is, but yet it's hard to show the soul in full revelation. Sometimes we don't even know it, and it's up to God to see it objectively. And with Him, we find that we always, whether we like it or not, are seen as we are. And so with Jesus, there was an inner life that He walked with every moment. It's so easy for us just to make an activity highlight scene of the life of Christ, just to reduce Him to the passion, the incarnation, the stations of the cross, and not realize there was real thought, passion, desire, pain going on in the inner person, in the soul of Christ. There are moments that He experiences that He desires for us to know, because He tells us, though no one was there to see these moments, they are those important moments of revelation. If you have a Bible, we're going to talk about 3 of those moments out of the Gospel of Matthew that I hope will help us to see more of the inner person of Christ, to help us as men and women track more after Him and to understand what Paul is saying to Timothy later about the inner people, of the inner soul, of the men who would be elders, the men and women who would be deacons. So if you have a Bible, great, start turning to Matthew 4. If you don't have a Bible, just put your hand out, and there'll be people upstairs and downstairs who will get you a Bible. We're going to go to a couple different places, so take that. It's as always, if you don't have a Bible, that's your Bible. If not, please give it back so that we can share it with someone else. By the way, I don't care about the Colts-Bears thing today. I really don't. So, you know, I feel the pressure. Am I supposed to say something? I really don't care. Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted there by the devil. For 40 days and 40 nights he ate nothing, became very hungry. Then the devil came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, change these stones into loaves of bread." But Jesus told him, "No, the scriptures say people need more than bread for their life. They must feed on every word of God." Then the devil took him to Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple, and said, "If you are the Son of God, jump off, for the scriptures say he orders his angels to protect you. They will hold you with their hands to keep you from striking your foot on a stone." Jesus responded, "The scriptures also say, do not test the Lord your God." Next, the devil took him to the peak of a very high mountain, showed him the nations of the world and all their glory. "I will give it all to you," he said, "if you will only kneel down and worship me." "Get out of here, Satan," Jesus told him, "for the scriptures say, you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him." The devil went away and angels came and cared for Jesus. Lord God, as we open your word and discuss your son, we pray for your spirit to be present and sensed, Lord, that those who are hearing you speak would hear clearly from you. Earthly setting and speaker be forgotten, and the things that are of you be revealed more and more. Lord, nothing is held when we hold those things. All other things seem to pass and diminish, and we desire that. We desire to know what it is to decrease that you would increase. We desire to be quieted, that God may be spoken of most loudly. We desire to recognize our blindness, that sight would come from you and not from our own struggle. We desire, Lord, to admit our own chaos, that you might finally speak peace to us and we might know truly what it is to live under the Prince of Peace. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you would speak to us the things that are in you and your heart, that we would hear you reveal today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Matthew chapter 4 is a fascinating passage, and I've heard it preached. I mean, it's familiar. If you've grown up with any sense of Christianity, you've seen this. I remember the children's Bible that my wonderfully loving Irish Catholic mom had gotten me, and there was like a painting of the devil, you know, and as much, you know, Western European horror as you can make the devil. He's kind of slimy and red and gray with horns, and you know, he's half animal, half lizard, part man, and he's scary. And when you're five, he's really scary. I remember that. And there's Jesus, who is just looking totally calm, right? He's almost on the border in the picture of looking like Valium Jesus, and he's just sort of standing there, like not recognizing this horrible creature is there. And I remember, like, so wanting Jesus to win when I looked at that. I'm like, if that's what it is, if it's these two guys, I want that guy, not the scary, horrible guy. And this is really the confrontation. It's so simple that a child can understand it. And yet as we spend more and more time in it, as we mature, the emphasis and the revelation of who God is doesn't change, but we see more of it. It's that progress of discipleship. It wasn't over the first time I understood devil bad, Jesus good. I mean, that's still true. But there's so much more. And I got reading a book a little while back and have passed it around with friends called In the Name of Jesus. It's written by a guy who was a Catholic priest. Now he's gone. He's with the Lord, named Henri Nouwen. And, you know, I know there are probably people here. We have people from all sorts of backgrounds at Terra, just in case you didn't know. There are people who've never been to church, people who have been to Catholic churches, people who grew up fundamentalist and left and came back, people who've been Protestant evangelical. We have just a mix of people. And I know there are some groups that when they hear Catholic, like this little armor goes up around them, and they think, oh, boy, I'm not going to agree with all that. Well, I don't agree with all that. But I'm also smart enough to recognize I don't want to reject everything that someone who is Roman Catholic has said. It doesn't make everything untrue because certain edicts from certain popes have been not biblically on the money. At least that's how I see it. I think if you took recordings of my life, I would disagree with a certain percentage of what I say. So I'm willing to hear Omri Naon and listen to what I agree with about him. He was speaking to a group of people on Christian leadership, the kind of thing that we're preparing to talk about through the eyes and heart of Paul and the ears of Timothy. On one level, he was speaking from credentials. He was a guy who had taught at Notre Dame and University of Chicago and Harvard. And on the other level, we were speaking from a guy who was speaking from an experience that had nothing to do with credentials. By his own admission, he came to a point in his life where he said, I was praying poorly, reading the Bible rarely, and didn't really have a life with God, though everyone was sort of impressed with what I was doing, and I could keep doing that, and it wouldn't bother anyone else, but I knew that the burnout my friends were telling me about was just a spiritual euphemism for temporary hell. And he said, I don't want that. So he left all the academic accolades behind and went to live with retarded adults in Toronto who couldn't read the books he had written, so they did not care that he was an author. He said they wanted to know if I said I was eating dinner at their table, if I was going to show up and sit next to them. That made them happy and trust me. He said it was that Christianity became very simple and lived out. And it was out of living with them that he said he developed understandings of leadership. So he was reading Matthew 4, and he presents this really incredible view on Matthew chapter 4 that has everything to do with leadership. As Jesus comes to a point of rejecting evil, as we follow this inner moment, no one else is there to witness it, but he feels it's important enough that he shares it with his disciples. It's preserved in Scripture. It's something we need to hear from a very secret moment. The first temptation, and by the way, before we even get to temptation, it's a fascinating thought to realize that it's the Holy Spirit who leads him to a desert, who leads him to be tempted. And I find in my own life when things are difficult, and they are, we're human, we don't have to be prophets to say we're going to go through difficulty in life, not to become the bitter person who rails against God. Well, you know, why did you do this? Why did you put me here? Are you asleep at the wheel? I prayed for a miracle and you didn't do one. I don't believe in you anymore. I have done those in my immaturity, right? And we yell at God and have a spiritual tantrum, and he doesn't yield. He's not like a weak parent who gives in because the child's having a tantrum. And there are moments we have to realize and say, God has led me to this place, no matter how dark and barren it is. And he's led me here for a purpose to get me through this. Jesus' purpose is to be second Adam, to take what was lost in the human race with sin and the fall, to take all that was given to man in the garden that we fell away from and restore it. And second Adam comes at the bidding of God, and where he dwells now is not a garden of perfection. He's dwelling with what's left from what Adam was entrusted, a desert. That's what he has now. There's no garden to form, there's no comfort, no shade. He's in the utter wilderness, and instead of being in a garden like Adam and having company with God like Adam, he's in a desert with Satan for his company. This is the state that we brought ourselves to when we left God. There wasn't a little goodness. Things aren't sort of okay. If you believe this world is sort of okay, you are so far and have gotten used to living so far from where God would have you that we've accepted living under oppression and emptiness. And he stands before the devil, the will of God for him to be there, and the devil tempts him with turning stone to bread. Naon says the first temptation is really of relevance. It's the temptation just to meet immediate needs, to sell out everything we are spiritually, just so for a moment we can meet someone's need and feel like we're in a right place. People think well of us. We've targeted a right moment in time. Relevance is such a big buzzword right now, and I don't think it's meant in any evil way. I think the church is trying to figure out how they are missionaries to a culture of fast change. But a relevance that just desires to meet a felt need or two, to have, in a sense, our hedonistic desires satisfied. Give me what I want, and I'll be a good spiritual person, is failure. Naon walks through this Matthew 4 passage and parallels it to what Jesus will teach Peter, the head of the apostles as he prepares him for leadership. And when Peter in John 21 is being restored after he's denied Christ, he doesn't order him to be relevant. He says, you know, do you love God? The focus isn't, can I feel like I'm meeting my needs? Can I feel like I'm meeting someone's needs? Or can I lead from a place of loving God? Jesus' answer from the scripture is that the bread doesn't satisfy, but the word of God, living and for hearing him, is what satisfies. He then tempts him with being popular. Go up and throw yourself down, and you won't strike your foot. And if you do this in the temple, outside the temple, you'll be surrounded by people who desire to see something miraculous from God. And when they do, boy, they'll really be impressed. And there is a temptation, I think, among men, among women, among people that desires to be popular. Someone will notice me and say my name enough. And we all like to hear our name said. It makes us feel kind of good and a little bit different when someone we respect notices us. But when that becomes our sole motivation, when we pervert our calling in Christ to be followers of him, to being popular, we lead just where the devil wants us to be. Peter is called not to be popular to people. Jesus will say to him in John 21, feed my sheep. The goal is not that somehow we get people to recognize us and think really good of us or think often of us. The goal is that we're able to serve other people around us. That's what counters real Christian leadership from the satanic emptiness that we're left with. The third temptation is of power. All the nations of the world, all laid bare before Christ, and the devil simply cuts to the chase and says, if you worship me, I will give this all to you. Jesus will say to Peter in his third step in restoring him, after he says, you know, love God, feed my sheep, Peter will then say, well, what's going to happen to me? I know that you've said to the disciple John that he doesn't have to get killed, but what's going to happen to me? Jesus says, John's my business, but there's going to come a time where you will be led where you don't want to go. It's not going to be your sense of power that makes you a follower of me. It's going to be your confession of weakness when you are brought where it is you didn't want to go. Jesus would know exactly what this was, to be the person who would be brought to a place not of their own power, but of their own submission. Not a place that was going to be comfortable, but a place that was incredibly difficult and dark. I want you to flip towards the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Embedded in there is another moment of the soul where the quiet life of Jesus is seen by nobody else, and he chooses to share this with us. Matthew 26:36. Jesus began the story of his coming in a desert. He now moves to a garden. He's in Gethsemane. Even the setting of the story is getting more and more verdant. The work of Jesus, the coming of the kingdom, is becoming more and more present, even visible in the setting in which he dwells. Let me pick up in verse 36. Jesus brought them to an olive grove called Gethsemane, and he said, sit here while I go ahead to pray. He took Peter and Zebedee's two sons, James and John, and he began to be filled with anguish and deep distress. He told them, my soul is crushed with grief to the point of death. Stay here and watch with me. He went on a little farther and fell face down on the ground, praying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup of suffering be taken away from me. Yet I want your will, not mine. Then he returned to the disciples and found them asleep. He said to Peter, couldn't you stay awake and watch with me even 1 hour? Keep alert and pray, otherwise temptation will overpower you. For though the spirit is willing enough, the body is weak. Again he left them and prayed, my Father, if this cup cannot be taken away until I drink it, your will be done. He returned to them again and found them sleeping, for they just couldn't keep their eyes open. So he went back to pray a third time, saying the same things again. Then he came to the disciples and said, "Still sleeping? Still resting? Look, the time has come. I, the Son of Man, am betrayed into the hands of sinners. Up, let's be going. See, my betrayer has arrived." It's a time of aching and difficulty. It's a time not of rejecting evil, though that is so critical, that at some point you make the decision that what has been brought to you in your life that is evil, that you've been attracted to, and we all have things that have attracted us, have tempted us. Temptation always looks sweet until we find the rent on the other side. And then it's horrible and burdensome, and we pay very deeply for what we enjoyed for a short time. The weird thing is we go back to it as though we forget the pain that we suffered, and we usually go back to the same things. I don't find over 41 years that every now and again I surface some radically new idea of sin where I suddenly go, bank robbery. That might be cool. It doesn't happen. It's the same stuff that got me in different ways when I was 15, 25, 35. And, I'm fighting the battles, but it's usually those same categories. We don't usually discover new sin. I know there are aggressive, type A's among you who are trying to discover new sin. You can talk with us. We'll still help you and love you. But usually it's just some digression of the same one. The Bible talks about it this way. So it says, like a dog returning to its vomit, we go back to our sin. I had this great big Alaskan Malamute. He was about on all fours, about hip high. His name was Chief. And when Chief died, I was away at the University of Wisconsin, go Badgers, and I asked my mother and my sister to have Chief taxidermed. They did not. I have his ashes. They couldn't face that. By the way, I've asked Diane to have me taxidermed, so there's a chance for all this to be redeemed when I die. I thought it would be nice to have the dog near me. I'm hoping the same for Diane. And the dog would eat bad things. He was a trash eater. He would knock over the cans, and he was big. You could put the lids on, it didn't matter. If that Malamute hit those cans, all the trash came out, he would eat it, and then he would sit there and make the horrible retching sounds with his big body just kind of lurching like a snake, and just go, and my brothers and I would watch. I mean, what can you do, right? Sis is horrified leaving the room. It's, better than saying elsewhere, so we're sitting there watching the dog vomit. And it would spill all over, and we'd go, ah, that was awesome. And then the dog would go to this sometimes bright yellow and biley mess with tinfoil, and I'd start chowing on it immediately. The same stuff that made him sick, he would eat again. Until we eventually got in there and scooped it up with paper plates and rubber gloves and kind of, took this mess out of there. It was, those were the days, my youth. Helps you understand me a little bit better when you see what entertainment was in the Marcel household. But he would go back to the exact same stuff. There was no nutritional value. It already made him sick once. And the Bible says that's just what we're like. We sin. We realize it was not good for us. It hurt us. The rent came due. What tempted us, we've seen the other side of it revealed. This is called the personal application portion of a sermon. If you're feeling that burden of those things that you keep running back to, I haven't named them. If I name them, I'm trying to make you feel guilty. I don't want that. If you feel a burden without me naming them, that's called conviction. That's the Holy Spirit speaking to you and saying, this is something you need to deal with. You know what they are. You know what vomit you run back to with tasty glee. But it's not helping you. At some point, touching the hot stove is not the wise move anymore. And there comes a point where you need to realize, I've been willfully yielding to Satan. He's saying, do this, and I'm doing it, and I need to reject evil. Then there comes a point where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, where now it's not a call to reject evil. That's been settled. He wanted the desert no longer. And moving toward the garden means accepting the call of God. Accepting the call of God is not just free and easy. There are so many Christians who act, like, this is good. I'm not going to die and go to hell, so the rest of life is just gravy. It's not. The call of God is burdensome. Christ pulls with us. He says he'll do the work with us so that it doesn't seem impossible and heavy. But the call of God to follow Christ, do you really recognize who you're called to follow and how he lived? The one who spoke the truth to the point where people wanted to kill him. The one who loved to the point where he did not attack back, though he was reviled. The one who gave his life because it's what the Father asked him to do. He lives out what God knew Abraham couldn't do. If you remember the Hebrew scripture story, Abraham is told, I want you to sacrifice your son. And he follows through. And he takes Isaac, the precious son, the one who they didn't think would be born because he's born when they're like 90. And you have to wonder, you know, I know recently a couple in Tara who was, you know, getting married has had a, you know, a lingerie party for the wife. And I think we're having a Tupperware party for the husband next week. So that'll be really good. And I can't help wondering if Abraham and Sarah had like a lingerie party when she was 90 before Isaac. But, okay. There are bad moments. I need to like just, you know, somehow scrub my inner eyeballs for a minute. But instead, the call of Abraham when he has this son that he's longed for is now to destroy him. I want you to sacrifice your son, the one you've waited for that you didn't think you would get, the special one who came by a long journey of faith. Now it's time to go kill him. Walks up to the mountain following God. He's building the altar. The kid's wising up going, Dad, there's no sacrifice. There's just me, you, and the knife. And, you know, I think teenagers aren't dumb. And I think, what a non-rebellious kid. I think my son would have taken the knife and stuck me in the ribs long before this point. But Abraham is up there, and he's willing to do it when God intervenes and says, no, this is not what I want. But Abraham understood something revealed from the desire of God, and Christ is now living that out. The same intensity, except he is both the son and the sacrificer. He is the high priest and the sacrifice. He is the son doing the will of the Father to die. He's asked to sacrifice himself. He's following through. He's not having someone have to force him and carry him. We spend time at 6:30 in the morning with a group of guys on Wednesday. And the thing we've called Imago. We like to give things Latin names because it makes us feel like we're doing something different. And it's a, you know, a chance for guys to get together, and we're studying Proverbs. And I got to tell you, we had a packed out room there this last time. We were talking about the sluggard. We're doing a 5-week study out of Proverbs. Email Phil if you want information on it, because these are like pre-prepared study things. And we're in Proverbs 6, where it talks about the ant who has no overseer over him, no boss, and yet does what he's supposed to do. In the fullness of maturity, as we're following Christ, that's where we're supposed to go. We're not supposed to be carried around. There are times when we need that, man. We just lean on our brothers and sisters. But God wants us to be able to follow the way his son does, who's doing what he knows he needs to do. It's the revealed will of God that I most need to work on in my life and you most need to work on in yours. Don't wait for little secret burning bushes or messages in your cereal, you know, your alphabets lining up to say, leave and go to Toledo. No, just follow through on what you know you're supposed to be doing, even when it's difficult. Make the stand to reject evil and to follow through on God's will. And he goes to this place, and it's a place no one else can go to, because it's the will of God for someone who is holy to give for those who are not holy. The burden is unbearable to his disciples. They fall asleep. The metaphor that will be used throughout the rest of the Bible for death is sleep. Paul will write epistles and talk about those who have fallen asleep in Christ. They're dead. To carry this burden was impossible for any of the men who'd been following Jesus. They just simply were not the ones who could do this. And they lay, metaphorically, dead. They don't have any ability to carry out this task. Only Jesus and Jesus alone, with everyone else lifeless around him. He carries the burden. He doesn't want to. Understand the internal struggle in Jesus of Nazareth at this point. Following the will of God does not feel fun. It doesn't look like it's making him rich or happy or getting him a television show and a hot comb. It means death. And he pleads to God, if there's anything else, if there's another way than being right here, right now, I will take it. But if this is what you have for me, I want to follow through on your will. Guys, you have a right here, right now. You have a set of circumstances that are yours. I don't know them. You do. all your history, all the collateral damage of other people's sins, all your own sin, all your returning to vomit, all the goodness, all the revelation of God in your life, all the changes he's made in you has brought you right where you are. And it's difficult, I guarantee you. You are finding strain in your life if you are following God. Because pressing in and following God further means being places you've never been before, terra nova, fresh ground. And it means a little bit of fear to be out in the wilderness and be in a place you've never experienced. And it means some strength to accomplish and take on new burdens, to push new weights that you haven't moved before. When you find yourself praying for God to miraculously and immediately change your circumstances, please follow the Christ and also pray, but your will be done. I'll ask for the cop-out. I always do. If I lose something, I ask, you know, God, help it miraculously to appear over here. I don't ask God, help me to become more organized because I'm sloppy. It's, Lord, I want my book back. As I'm sitting in a parent-teacher conference this week with one of my children and the teacher saying, the student needs to work on organization a little bit. Yes, they do, because I personally believe organization is the key to life, teacher. That's what I believe. And the kid is being, you know, nice and silent and not telling on what Dad's study looks like, the room we keep locked. Some people have junk drawers. Our house has a junk room. We're slowly working on it, though. But we need to be people who, in the midst of where we are following through on the difficult call. There's one last passage. It's where I'd like to spend the rest of our time. Matthew chapter 6, if you would, please. There's a third secret moment. It's not the one where he's rejecting evil or accepting the will of God. It's the continual one. His disciples will come to him and say, other rabbis teach their disciples how to pray. Part of shaping followers meant that you taught them the law. It meant that you taught them the inner voice. You reflect who you are. I mean, it wasn't just running an institution, it was developing people. And they come and ask, Lord, teach us to pray. And what we get is pretty amazing, if you think about it. Now, we may end up at the starting point of thinking, well, what we get is the most common, repeated Christian prayer across denominational lines. We have to break out of that mold. Because if we're there, we're going to be left with very dead words. Where I'd like you to look at it as this. This is the inner soul dialogue of Jesus. This is how he talks to the Father. As I was reading a guy on this, he was talking about a metaphor that I like, that I've used before, of trying to put on, you know, someone who's ahead of you, their clothes and their ways, and it doesn't quite fit, but you know you want to grow into that. That's the Lord's Prayer. I mean, this is how Jesus deals with God on a daily basis. I'm not vain enough to pretend that I can pray this and have accomplished an inner life to mean it and achieve it the way Jesus does. But I want that. A word about prayer as we move into this prayer. Prayer is sacrifice. Sometimes I don't always get that. There are people who are more gifted at prayer in the body. It's more their calling. I'm grateful for those people. They live a quieter ministry and yet a critical one. When I think about it, I'm very grateful for the people who are praying before the service. You may not know it because you see certain components up front, and there are other important components of Terra Nova that you don't see. There's a group of people who gather up top to pray. They pray about everything in the service. They're praying for the people who are sitting here. They're praying for you. They're praying for the kids' ministries and teachers. They're praying for the worship arts folks, and they're praying for me as I get up to speak, and I'm incredibly grateful for that. Those people who gather to do that have been incredibly faithful. It's usually the same few people, and they're always there, and they're praying. My prayer life, I confess, is not like that. It's there. It's not just thank you for this food. It's thankfully more than that. It tends to be a little more spontaneous. My family jokes that I just, like, I surprise them. I have, like, ambush prayer. people will just be talking all of a sudden going, oh, Lord, you know what we need? And my kids will be like, what the heck happened? We were having a conversation, and now Gandhi's praying again. And, you know, and they just are on me. And I do that with friends, and I don't mind. I pray in almost spasms when I kind of feel it. There's a time when I find my prayer is greater when I'm pushed at things, right? When difficulty comes, we pray better. There's a rule that I call the 5-5,000 rule of prayer. If you're facing something that will take 5 years of your life or more, or $5,000 or more, suddenly you become a prayer warrior in the kingdom of God. And you are on your knees going, Lord, you know, which car do I buy? This is going to cost a lot of money. Let me get a really good car. I pray there's a Jesus-loving mechanic right now just working on that thing, serving God. Amen. And, you know, we're getting the toothpaste. We're not going, you know, is it Plax or is it Crest? We don't care. We just grab it, put it in. But over 5,000, we become incredibly spiritual. 5 years, we get real spiritual. God, if this is the right job, I want you to show me. If this is the right man or woman to marry, I want you to show me. You know, we're not praying if this is the right lane to take on the highway to get to work. No, we're good with that. But, and yet, prayer is meant to be a lot more constant. Paul will talk about being constantly in prayer, not just the pressured times, not just the expensive times. And that's where it gets in the sacrifice. I heard our worship pastor, Scott, one time talk about a sacrifice. And it just stuck in my head, and I kept wrestling with the beauty of that phrase. And I thought, that's what it is. We're laying down something of our life that we could use selfishly. We could use to build something. We'd use hours to get money. We could have pleasure. We could do all sorts of other things. But we give up that time. We lay it down for someone else. And if it really matters, and I believe with all my heart it does. I really do. I mean, I'm not kidding when I say I'm grateful for the people who are praying for everything up there about Terra Nova. I believe this really matters. The Bible teaches that it's sacrifice. In the Hebrew scriptures, when you were going to the temple, it talks about bringing a bull to sacrifice. And if you don't have that, bring a ram to sacrifice. And if you don't have that, you bring a pigeon to sacrifice. And if you don't have that, you bring some flour to sacrifice. And if you don't have that, it says bring a prayer and make that your sacrifice. There is something about prayer that is a sacrifice. There's something about prayer that's exposed truth. That when everything else is stripped away and it's nothing but us and our inner being, there's no one there to impress or fail or worry about. There's nothing there for us to accomplish or gain. So we're not motivated by pride, by mercenary things, by all the kinds of things the devil tempted Jesus to. Those are stripped away and we're incredibly honest. There's a wrestling and a pleading and you know, we can just lay it out. And you look in the Psalms and David, I love the way he wrestles with God because it makes me feel like I'm not an evil heretic for being up late at night and going, God, why? Why all the suffering? Why all the injustice? You know, why nothing good on television? I mean, it's all the stuff that we could grouse about. It's okay. We can talk that out with God. And then David always comes around to this incredibly good point of, but you're God. I know you. There's a context. He doesn't just talk to God out of one instant. You know, it's not like dealing with someone who has, you know, emotional amnesia and difficulty comes and they forget an entire context. It's not the couple who has a fight and suddenly the one spouse acts like they haven't known that person for years. No. It's anchored always by the context of, but I know you, God. There's a truth in a wrestling, and there's an intimacy where we let God get closer to us than anyone. He's there, and we stop hiding. We step out from behind the tree naked like Adam and say, here I am. I'm not going to hide anymore. We're going to talk. I'm not going to put you on the shelf anymore and keep you at arm's distance. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus begins with the proclamation, Our Father. A lot of time has been spent talking about the Jews not calling God Father, or Abba being this term of incredible childhood intimacy. And from what I've read by guys who are smarter than I am, it's not always true. There are examples of the Jewish people talking about God as Father and calling those terms. But when you think about what life was like in the ancient Near East, there's something different going on with Father and Son. Today's world, you can be what you want. Well, you know, given limitations. I'm never going to be a center in the NBA, right? I mean, given reality of design, you can push yourself. I don't want to believe the American lie that anyone can grow up to be anything. But you have choices. You're not told from the time you're young, I am the millsmith, and you will be the millsmith. In the ancient Near East, that was what you had. It was go rebel and run away from home or be an apprentice. And when we begin the prayer by Our Father, we say to God, I recognize my apprenticeship to you. You're the one I'm following in this life. I'm seeking to do your work, to understand your ways. When the apprentice made an error or didn't know what to do, they went to the master, who usually was the father, and said, I can't figure this out. What do I do? Calling God Father is an incredible emotional, humbling statement of submission of an apprentice. You see, before we get to Christ, we go to John the Baptist. That's how it worked when Jesus was incarnated. John the Baptist came first, and he had this ministry of making paths straight. And he said his goal, one of them, was to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children. We have such a legacy of failure and bitterness because every child knows what it's like to have a parent let them down, because the ones who lead us are failed sinners like us, so we can get very bitter and hurt. There's so much there in terms of the son-father relationship. We saw in the film for Advent, the mother-daughter relationship was a huge one that women have as well. I live on both sides of that. I'm the guy who had the issues with my dad, and now I have kids who have issues with me, and there's this horrible blame and bitterness and hurt between children and parents and children. And when we get to that place through John the Baptist where we can find repentance, that's what he called for, and we start to recognize that we're all sinners. I'm not going to hold my dad to a standard anymore that I wouldn't hold myself to. And I want my sons and daughters not to hold me to the standard of perfection. Then we can come to Christ and say there's one who's holy once we're all in that same spot. And we can enter into God being our Father. The next line is, you are in heaven and holy is your name. And there is hope of another place. We never quite feel at home here, and we never really should. We can't put our anchors so deep that this is all we have, for we will lose all of this. But there's not nothingness. There's another place where the Father is that as we trail after him, we go. And it's a place described by his nature. Holy is your name. Therefore, what you own and where you are is holy. In Isaiah 6, in an intimate vision of God that the prophet saw, he heard the angels who were with him eternally speaking only one word, three times, holy, holy, holy. It's the nature of the place that is yet to come. So many times we as Christians have become infatuated with just changing this world, rather than understanding the reason we pursue social justice is that change is a part of the gospel. The gospel calls men and women to a wholeness in God who then reflect the kingdom. We're never going to fix all the wrongs, but we are called to reflect the kingdom in all areas of this world. And that's the next part of the prayer. The kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And there is an integration of the place where God lives and commands from meeting our lives. And we find ourselves praying with Christ in his inner voice, your will be done. Those words will be the very ones he'll echo years later in Gethsemane. It's the critical piece of the Lord's Prayer that he repeats again, your will be done, almost like a mantra. We're told not to repeat the prayer vainly. I get that. I grew up a Catholic kid with rosary beads, and I understand if you're just trying to click through, you know, to say I prayed it this many times and the big beads of Hail Mary, which I don't pray. You know, you're wasting your time if you're just trying to get through the rope. But I also understand if you're really meditating on this prayer, okay, I can handle having the beads. Just take the Mary ones off because I can't deal with that prayer. There are reasons. We can talk about that if I've offended you. You can actually email me at terranovachurch.org if I've offended you today. How about that? Well, something new. But as we're meditating on that line, your will be done, here's where I don't fit into Jesus' skin. Jesus didn't find conviction. It said he lived with temptation but was without sin. When I pray, God, your will be done, I immediately see all the failures of my day, my week, my month before me and think, yeah. Can we take that one out? Because I haven't done real well on that piece of the prayer. And then we come to the continuing journey that we need daily. He talks about daily bread being had, that daily we have the humility to seek God as the means of our provision. The most dangerous place that we can be in is to be the people who have it all. to be the church who has it all, because I think then we fail in seeking daily provisions. Do you really believe, you rich Americans, with many decadent cars and cable television, do you really believe in your decadent capitalist society that you really have it all? Because if you do, you're going to have trouble asking God for daily bread. Also daily, then, is forgiveness. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. In the same ratio, in a daily measure, the sinfulness of man never rests and is never on hold. And as you embrace the Christ who forgives, as you seek forgiveness of sins, there is a call to reflect that grace back out to others. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. What if that was the measure? I believe it's not. I don't believe God says, I only forgive you if you forgive. I believe it's actually, as God forgives us, we feel compelled to forgive. If we've really entered into grace, we genuinely wish to extend grace. That's how you'll know if you've really made it to forgiveness of your sins. You'll have a desire to forgive others. But what if it worked the other way around, and you were only forgiven as much as you've forgiven others? How would you be faring? Would you be really comfortable if God said, I will blot out exactly what you've forgiven of others? The stuff where you've, been an idiot and chased after the guy who looked wrongly at your wife. I won't forgive you the next time you look wrongly at a woman with Super Bowl cheerleaders coming up. Did you really want that, or do you want to be the person who forgives? Jesus calls us to a place where there is a fueling of divine grace entering a person and extending back out to other person. Forgiveness and us forgiving. The journey continues into dangerous places, and we call on him not to lead us into temptation, not to be the ones who live in the world turned over to Satan. We just read in Timothy about people who were given over to Satan because they were heretics. And in other places, Paul will write about people who are living in their hedonism. I turned them over to Satan that they would learn not to sin. Or turned over to themselves. Romans 1 will talk about those who just desire their own things. God will give them what they want. He'll leave them alone by themselves. Our temptation drives us to isolation. But we're asking God not to lead us in temptation, but deliver us from evil. Some versions, the King James, will add on the, for thine is the kingdom, power, and glory forever. Some won't. When my kids found that out, they refused to pray it. They love when they get to be obstinate. It's amazing what little sinners I gave birth to. But they are their mother's children. Thine is the kingdom. As we leave, we recognize three things. The sovereignty of God as we awaken from the moment of prayer. Thine is the power. The one who will sustain you is the sinless Christ who endured what we could not as we lay dead around him carrying our burden from his heart. And thine is the glory. There is something more to come. We have not seen glory. We have seen good moments. We have seen wonderful church services. We have seen God change things in our lives, but we have not seen the glory of God revealed. But I believe with all my heart, just as I know he has forgiven my sin, we will see the fullness of the glory of God revealed someday, his kingdom truly coming. I live for these things. Band's going to come up, and we're going to head to the communion table. I want you to enter into a quiet place, if you would. You might want to close your eyes if it helps you to avoid distraction. The place we've talked about today, the inner place of the soul, a place that we don't and probably can't reveal all the time, but a place that God knows, the place where we struggle with rejecting evil, the place where we wrestle with the difficult call of God, the place where we call out for daily provision and forgiveness, and the place where we beg God not to let us lapse back into temptation. It's a place of desire, desiring God and his kingdom. Jesus sat in a prayerful position at a Passover table with his disciples and said, I've desired with desire to eat this with you. To find a moment where they would understand who he was and what he was doing. To be able to have his desire expressed and understood. It's a difficult thing to understand what we're about to enter into. A place that Jesus wrestled with so painfully, we slept through. And we identify so quickly with the action moments of Jesus, and we can accept things like baptism and the Lord's Supper. But to understand the heart, there was a desire of the Lord to take this supper, to have those who followed him understand what it was that he was doing, what the bread was, what the wine was. He would speak about those words to people and they didn't understand. As a matter of fact, many left when he tried to tell them. In your quiet place, you may find you have trouble moving forward right now because you have not rejected evil. And you're so aware that your sins are not like God, that you act like Peter and you fall down and cry out, "Depart from me, for I am sinful." The Holy One knows you are not holy. That's why he endured. His desire is to be with you at this supper, not a you that you're going to be someday, because you won't make it any better on your own than you have this far. You might be a person who is wrestling because you've encountered too many failures in your life and heard those voices from others of judgment. God is not judging, but desiring that you come and embrace the forgiveness of the sacrifice of his Son. In those quiet moments, hear the words of Christ and his desire and counter what might hold you back. And I don't care if you walked in this place calling yourself a Christian, you're required to face these moments with as much inner truth as someone who came here wondering who Jesus was, drawn by this magnetic person who just seems to speak to us still through thousands of years. To face him as a sinner and to hear him saying, "Those that the Father has given me will come to me, and I will never reject them. For I have come down from heaven to do the will of God who sent me, not to do what I want. This is the will of God, that I should not lose even one of all those he has given me, but I should raise them to eternal life at the last day. For it's my Father's will that all who see his Son and believe in him should have eternal life, and that I should raise them from the dead. People can't come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. At the last day, I'll raise them from the dead. I assure you, everyone who believes in me already has eternal life. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life. I will raise them on the last day. My flesh is true food, my blood is true drink. But it's the Spirit who gives eternal life. Human effort accomplishes nothing. The very words I have spoken to you are Spirit and life." Don't come for the action. We're familiar with that, of lining up and taking bread and dipping and eating. We get the action. The human effort accomplishes nothing. But the moment where you find your sinful, hiding self embraced by the Christ who says, "Come," it's for you. It's not for someone else alone. It's for you that I've come. I desire to eat this with you. You see him. He is revealed. And you embrace him. And you have eternal life. Father God in heaven, in our place of sinfulness, in our place of regret, in our place of shame, may we hear your voice call out greater still. Lord, call to us. As you desire us to come, as you desired with great desire to eat with your disciples, so eat here with us today. Lord, call us. Call us past our questioning. Call us past our failures. Call us to see the Christ and to faith in him. It's in Jesus' name that we pray and for his glory. Amen.